I would like to say welcome to everyone today on God's Sabbath. I do have an announcement today. This year has been unique in that everyone signing up for the Feast of Tabernacles has been able to do so much earlier than usual. Along with this, we are now going to have the request for 2T assistants available much earlier than usual. The deadline for Feast assistants requests this year will be April the 15th. Although this is a very special year for this feast observance, since it is near the end of the year of dedication and the fact that feast sites have been consolidated considerably, it needs to be understood that the church will not be giving assistance to all who request it. Some will not receive it if they have not followed the guidelines that are listed on the assistant form. Additionally, as it has been mentioned over the past couple of years, we are following the kind of procedure that the Worldwide Church of God followed for so many years, where there are occasions that assistance may only be granted to an applicant once every 2 to 3 years. If you need an assistant form, you will need to contact the person which is in your region to receive that form. And once you have filled out the form, you will need to give that form back to them. The deadline for turning in the assistant form this year is April the 15th. And now for the sermon today.
Welcome, family, to another weekly Sabbath. I'd like to read something taken from the post, The Year of Dedication, October 30th, 2014. And it states, "We are now past the fall holiday season of 2014, and we are already planning ahead for next year's Feast of Tabernacles. However, I am highly sobered as we begin making these preparations, since I know that this next feast may well be the last we are able to keep together in this age at sponsored sites around the world. That is just how serious, how perilous these times are for us and the world. On the other hand, I am also very positively moved concerning what lies ahead for the church in this following year. For all who work for and yield themselves to what God is offering us, this coming year will be one of tremendous blessings and growth. But it will require much work and dedication on your part, for this next year is to be a year of dedication. The last year in the sixth period of 1260 days in the measuring of the temple begins on the 6th of November 2014. It will end on the 7th of November 2015. Then on the following day, the seventh period and the primary work of God's two witnesses will begin. This final year in measuring the temple is going to be set aside and be devoted as a year of dedication for God's church. So, brethren, how committed are we to dedicate our lives to this year of dedication? The title of today's sermon is Committed to God. I looked up the definition of commitment, and the first definition, the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity, etc. And the synonyms for that definition are dedication, devotion, allegiance, loyalty, faithfulness, and fidelity. And the second definition is an engagement or obligation that restricts freedom or action. And the synonyms to that are responsibility, obligation, duty, tie, liability, task, engagement, and arrangement. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at people who were committed to God and those who weren't committed to God and the results of that. And we're going to start out with those that weren't committed to God and look at a few instances. We're going to start out in Isaiah 14 and read verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And this is talking about Lucifer who became Satan, starting in verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend over the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." In other words, he ended intended to take over God's throne and rule over the stars, being angels. And then just we'll continue on in Ezekiel 28 and read verses 12 through 19 and just see how this is going to work out for him in the future. So Ezekiel 28, we're going to read verses 12 through 19. All right, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. Starting verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. So we know that we're talking about Lucifer because the angels were created. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, until he quit committing to God and God's way of plan and God's what he had for the future. In other words, Elohim. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with the violence within, and you sinned. And we all know the wages of sin is death. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, God's government, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by a multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, and I devoured you. And I will turn you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a whore. You shall be no more forever. So Lucifer gave up being at the very throne of God, and he was not committed to God's way and God's plan. All right, for our next example, we're going back to a very familiar story of two people that weren't committed to God and what God instructed them to do. And it's the story of Adam and Eve. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 16 through 17. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. All right, moving on in the story, let's go to Genesis 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. All right, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat, that your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband to eat. So we can see there that they weren't committed to God. They were willing to be swayed, and of course they were tempted and swayed, but they made a choice. They made a choice to disobey God, rebel against God, and to not be committed to God's way of life. So let's move on down into Genesis 3, and we're going to read 23 and 24 and see how, you know, what the reward was for not obeying God. So Genesis 3, verse 23 through 24. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. You know, when they were in the garden, everything was there for him. everything was provided by God. But they rebelled and weren't committed to God's way of life and what he told them. And verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God gave to Adam and Eve everything in the garden, but the one thing God told them not to eat of, they did. They weren't committed to God and what he wanted them to do. All right, for our next example, we're going to look at the story of Saul. And God had asked him to do something, and he, again, wasn't committed, not dedicated to what he was told to do. So let's go to 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to start out reading verses 1 through 3. So 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel, and therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." In other words, be committed to what God tells us to do, what God told Saul to do. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." All right, there's the instruction that God gave Saul to do, and let's read on to see what Saul did. And we'll go to 1 Samuel 15, drop down to verse 9 through 23. So verses 9 through 23. "But Saul said to the people, 'Spare Agai and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed.' Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments,'" wasn't committed. "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen, which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites.'" And as we just read, Saul and the people agreed to spare Agai. But Saul's trying to place the blame on, you know, his army and trying to get out of it. All right, start in verse 15 again. "And Saul said, 'They have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to me, 'Speak on.' And Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord set you on a mission,'" in other words, something you need to be committed to, "'and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" And verse 19, "And then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agai, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder," there again, placing the blame on them, and he was in charge. "But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things that which should have been utterly destroyed, and sacrificed to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So verse 22. "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To be committed to God is better than sacrifice. And to heed than fat of the rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, in which if you are not committed, if we're not committed, it's rebellion. I mean, God's put before us this year of dedication, and we've been instructed by God through Jesus Christ and his apostle and prophet of how we should dedicate ourselves this next year and drawing closer to God and really looking at ourselves and just trying to get the sin out of our lives. It's there, and with God's strength and working with us and our willingness to be committed to him, we can get that done. Only by the power of God working through us. All right, finishing up. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So we can see by these examples that if we're not committed to what God asks us to do, we won't prosper and be blessed by him. All right, now we're going to look at some examples of people that were committed to God and how they were blessed because of that, and being in obedience and not being in rebellion of what God asked them to do. And the first example we're going to look at is the story of Christ. We'll start out in Luke 2, and we're going to read verses 40 through 49. So Luke 2, verses 40 through 49. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, they returned, in other words, the days of unleavened bread, the Passover season. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. They hadn't seen him for a day, and they went looking for him. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, so I don't know if this is a day out travel and a day back travel, and then whether there took them 3 days to find him, but nevertheless, a minimum of 3 days that they were separated. So verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" She had to have been very perplexed, and along with Joseph too, you know, the 12-year-old son in a big city of their area, and being gone, separated at least 3 days. But anyway, reading on. "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." I'm sure they did. "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" He was committed to his father's business, what God had sent him to do. At the age of 12, he's in the temple, and the example he is setting and leading at that time. So let's move on in Christ's story, and we'll go to Matthew 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. All right, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him," Satan, "he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And Christ answered him and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Started answering Satan with God's own word, and was committed to what God thought and what God taught, and you know, he had God's mind in him. "Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" And again, Christ answered him, and in his father's own words, you know, Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" There again, Satan just trying to destroy and disrupt God's plan, but there again, Christ having God's mind and strength. In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve." Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and administrated to him. All right, moving on in the story of Christ, let's go to Matthew 26. And we're going to read verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 39. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here a while, I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was completely, totally committed to his Father's plan and his Father's will. And he knew what was ahead of him that night. And he was still a human being, but he was committed completely to his Father's will, as we'll see as we move on. All right, for the next verse in this story of Christ, let's move on to John 19, and we're going to read verses 28 through 30. John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he'd been beaten throughout the whole night, and then they'd nailed him to a stake and put him into the ground. Starting again in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel filled with sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. He was committed to the very end of his life because he knew what his life meant to us. I mean, if he hadn't been committed to his God or his Father's plan and whatnot, we wouldn't be in Elohim. You know, we wouldn't have the opportunity. He was there to be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could someday in one of the resurrections be in Elohim, be in the family of God. All right, for our next scripture, let's move on to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and we're going to read verses 1 through 40 and just go through the people down through time, through the 6,000 years that have been committed to God. All right, Hebrews 11, verse 1, and verse 1 is the definition of faith. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and through he being dead still speaks. In other words, his example is still there for us today, and it just speaks to us of his faith, of his commitment to God. All right, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God, committed to God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, we have to have the faith that, and we do, and be dedicated and committed to God. This is his church, you know, it's Church of God, PKG, and he's preparing us for that kingdom. But we have to be committed to him so he can work through us. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know, Noah just back then, I think of the tools he must have had to, or didn't have, to work with, but for 120 years, you know, that he lived in that evil world just like we live in this evil world. And I'm sure he wanted it to come to an end, but 120 years, did God tell him, well, it's going to be 120 years, you know? I mean, he found out when he got closer to the end there that it was, but, you know, it took him 120 years, and we're asked now to go on 5 years, less than that now. And we just have to be committed to God and what he is doing and what he's working, and it's all happening in his time and his way, and we have to be committed to that and just continue to move forward. And when we're instructed by God's apostle and prophet to do something, we just need to do it and move forward. All right, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. All right, verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him and of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. You know, she was in her 90s. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, by him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13. Now all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they stayed committed, they stayed going forward, and just trusting God. Verse 16. But now they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his own begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in figurative sense. Verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commands. They were committed to God, and they weren't about to let their child be murdered, and God had so much planned for Moses. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, that's what we're looking forward to, is the end of this age and the Christ's return and the millennium and God's government being set up here and this world just being changed and made right. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, in other words, over the door, as we know the story back there in Exodus, and lest he be destroyed, the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea and by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. By faith, all the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. You know, you think of that story of Rahab. She put a lot on the line. She's committed to God because had the Israelites, you know, she just had the faith that the Israelites were going to overcome Jericho and the people in there. You know, she had believed what happened at the Red Sea. You know, she'd heard about that in the land. And when they came to the Jordan, she wanted to put her faith, trust, and commitment in God. Anyway, let's read 31 again. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, but she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, and also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and obtained the promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became violent in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. All right, verse 35. Women received their dead, raised up to life again. In other words, you know, Martha and Mary, it was Lazarus. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. You know, we go through the mocking and people just hate this church, God's church. Verse 36 again. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. You know, Mr. Wineland sitting in federal prison falsely accused, but he's there for a reason. I mean, God could have prevented that, but he's there for a reason. And we heard at the feast this year, you know, Mr. Wineland talking about that and just how much the church has grown because of it. You know, God knows what he's doing, and we just have to be committed to what God is doing and what he's doing in us, and just yield ourselves to him in this year of dedication and just be committed. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, you think of the 144,000 and you look at God's book, the Bible, and how many names that we're pretty sure they're going to be there. Maybe 1,000? I don't know. But all these people, what we just read about, what they went through, just nameless people that God knows who they are and what they went through. But they're waiting for that day when Christ returns and they can be resurrected with all the 144,000. We're on the doorstep of that. It's just ahead of us. So now let's move on and where we are at in time. You know, we've read these examples of people of beings that have been committed and those who haven't. I'd like to read an excerpt from a sermon Mr. Wineland gave on the last great day, 2011. And the title of this sermon was A Time to Be Sobered. All right, Mr. Wineland states in that sermon, let's turn over to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. And then in bold letters, he says, humble yourselves. You know how I read this in a very strong way. Be willing and desirous of wearing sackcloth. Do you realize that's what sackcloth is all about? To be clothed in sackcloth, it's a time of fasting. It's a time of humbling yourself before God, of crying out to God to help you, of crying out to God to lead you, to strengthen you. Have a humble spirit, a willingness to go and do whatever God reveals to you, because you know that you have come to know the great God of this universe. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God works with us, molds us, and fashions us. He knows what we're doing, and we follow. But what are our convictions? What, truly, what are our convictions before God? To walk in whatever way he leads us? How great is your conviction toward the truth that God has given you? How deep is your conviction to live by what God has given you to believe? Can you be shaken from what you perceive your conviction to be? You have to go back to verse 6 here and do exactly what it says. God is our strength. God is our fortress. God is our high tower. God is our rock. How deeply convicted are you of how God is leading you, that he is leading you? Have you been at any tests in those things? You have been. But big ones, great ones, you haven't. So again, how deeply convicted are you of how God is leading you, that He is leading you, that this is truly His church? You know, as we move forward in this year of dedication to God, it would be good to all of us to go back and listen to that sermon, because it is a very sobering sermon. And it just really makes us, encourage us to take a good look at ourselves, which we're doing in this last year of this sixth period of time. And it's just a real good sermon and encouraging, and I just strongly suggest we all do that. So as we move forward in this year of dedication, it's going to come down to making right decisions, right choices. You know, it's just to go forward, and the responsibility we have to make those right decisions and to look to God and to obey Him and to be committed to Him and draw near to Him. So let's turn to James 4 and verse 7, and we're going to read verses 7 through 10. James 4, verse 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. In other words, be sober. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. All right, for our next verse, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Just some couple encouraging verses here that God's given us in His book to go through what's ahead of us. And not only this next year that we're going through, the year of dedication, but what lies on behind that as we move into that last 3.5 years, and where we come out of this evil world, and this world has changed to be under God's government. So 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got to work at this, and we have got to use God's word and the 57 truths that He's given to us to be dedicated, to be committed to Him. So, moving on to the next scripture, we've read this several times, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Goes hand in hand with 2 Timothy 2:15. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So now's the time to be dedicated to God. And just as those people we read about in Hebrews, you know, in their lives, that was the time for them to be dedicated and committed to God. For our next verse, let's go back to Hebrews 10, and we're going to read verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can go right to the throne of God, you know, because of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, you know, and God gave for us, gave His Son. And by the new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, being committed, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, being committed, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, brethren, when we get opportunity to be together in this next year, we need to do our best and strive. I know it's hardship on a lot financially and whatnot, but when we can, we need to make a big effort just to be together, to draw closer to God and draw closer to the ministry and each other, and that we just go forward and function and are dedicated, committed as a body. So I'd like to go back to the post, a year of dedication, and just read one more thing out of there. It's under the bold heading, Satan's Diminishing Power. And it states, indeed, the vast majority of God's church will be zealous in setting aside this following year for great dedication to God. far greater dedication for change and transformation, one should deeply fear to do otherwise. For if one does not fear now, once this year is past, they will. That's a very sobering warning there. And we just have to take it to heart. Again, just commit and dedicate this year to God and having Him work in us, and how much stronger the church is going to be. You know, I think of the people in the church and just getting ready for this next feast. And it's, you know, we're still in this year of 2014, and the excitement's already being, you know, building up, and everybody is just looking forward to that. And it's months off. But anyway, moving on in what it states in the post. God is offering us an opportunity for far greater spiritual growth, transformation, and blessings that are unprecedented in time and to a degree that we cannot fathom. That which you have been called to share in at this time, to participate in, leading up to Christ's coming, cannot remotely begin to be seen. But it is most great. All right, for our last verse, let's turn to Isaiah 58, and we're going to read verses 5 through 8. Isaiah 58 and verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? In other words, to humble ourselves and be willing to wear sackcloth, as Mr. Weinland talked about in that sermon, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens? You know, there again, there's scripture there that says, cast your burdens upon Him, and He's going to be there to get us through it, take care of us, and He's our high tower, our rock, as brought out in that little excerpt we read in that sermon. To let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. In other words, get that sin off our back this year that has been plaguing us for a long time. But God's there, and through prayer and fasting and going through this year of dedication, God's going to move this church forward mightily. Verse 7. Is it not to share the bread with the hungry? You know, what's coming up, not only physical, but spiritual bread that we're going to be required to share. You know, that people are going to want answers and want to know. You know, God's given us so much, but just to know what's coming ahead, you think of people in this world that don't know. They just think it's the end of the world. They have no hope. Anyway, back in verse 7, let's start verse 7 again. Is it not to share the bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, and when you see the naked, that you cover them, and you hide yourself from your own flesh? Verse 8. And that your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In other words, God's going to protect us through this year, but especially through that last period of time of 1260 days when the two witnesses do their major part of their job. So family, as we continue on into this year of dedication, let all of us commit to God, commit to His church, and commit to the work that is yet ahead of us. And let us do this in prayer and fasting.
Greetings to everyone from Cincinnati. A while back, I was reminiscing about our recent history, the history of the Church of God, PKG. While doing so, I remembered the first book written by Mr. Weinland, The Prophesied End Time. If you were a part of God's church at that time, do you remember how exciting it was for the church? Do you remember your excitement? This was the first time that a book of this nature had been written. Something was about to change. A new direction for God's end time church was being set in motion. And then it hit me. The published date seemed such a short time ago, but in reality, it was published in June of 2004. That was over 10 years ago. Where has time gone? And then in 2006, another book was published, 2008, God's Final Witness. That was, and that is, a life-changing book. An order of end-time events was set in place. An understanding was given to scriptures that had been sealed for thousands of years. God's direction for where he wanted his church to travel was being made clear. As hard as it is to believe, that book was published over 8 years ago. As I was reminiscing, I remembered New Year's Eve of 2007. On that particular evening, Patty and I turned the TV on for a moment, and we caught some of the celebration in Times Square in New York. I commented, "You wouldn't catch me dead there, knowing what we know now." We almost expected the beginning of the end to take place that night. The heart of New York seemed like the perfect place for the world to witness a televised attack. We watched, and then we hesitantly went to sleep. When we awoke on January 1st, 2008, life went on. Did you have any types of these thoughts? With this new direction that God had revealed to his church, our lives, your lives, would never be the same. We went from being religious bystanders, so to speak, to being those on the front lines. Our lives would never again be one of just attending Sabbath services and then going home and living out life. We were given a rare but special privilege to have an understanding that no others before us were ever given. Our focus, our priorities, our lives have changed. The revelations of 2008, God's final witness, changed our decision-making process forever. It changed how we think, how we live our life, how we travel, how we spend or how we don't spend money, how we do virtually everything. We have become a changed people. We make decisions based on the present truth that we would have never made otherwise. With this new direction, we are a focused people unlike ever before. As we move forward, we came to the new year of 2009, 10, 11, and 2012. Our thoughts, our feelings, our hopes never diminished. Surely one of those years was going to be the sounding of the second trumpet. Those same feelings and hopes were only magnified as time went on. As we neared Pentecost of May 27, 2012, the anticipation intensified. Do you remember how you felt? We diligently watched news events. Surely the second trumpet would sound any day. With this world teetering on the brink of self-destruction, how could this present age go on any longer? Pentecost, May 27, 2012 came, and Pentecost of 2012 went. Jesus Christ did not return. Many had the question, what do we do now? I'll never forget Willem Henderson's comment. He said, "We go forward. And who are we? We are the church of God. We are God's church. So what did we do? We went forward." Even though the 27th came and went, the focus of the faithful, our focus, and the direction of God's church did not change. We know that the events outlined in the book 2008, God's Final Witness, will take place. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return on Pentecost. Everything was and everything is put in place, and the stage is set in this world. Where we didn't think that the state of this world could get any worse, we were wrong. This world is becoming ever so much more volatile, ever so much more vile and corrupt as each and every day passes. What was and is wrong is now considered right. And if you stand up for or believe in right, society considers you wrong. And then to top it all off, the entire world is in the throe of mounting tensions on an international scale. almost daily. Analogies are being drawn which compare events of today to those of World War I and World War II. The threat of, or imminence of, World War III is on the horizon. There is no turning back. World War III is going to happen in the near future. We came to see that we didn't understand the whole picture. But from the world's point of view, from the viewpoint of those outside of God's church, May 27th of 2012 was the definitive proof that the Church of God, PKG, is not God's church. Jesus Christ returning on that day was the assumed proof that everyone was waiting for. Unfortunately, some that were among us were fence setters. One foot was in the church, and one foot was out. They had committed thus far, so I guess they figured that they had better wait around just in case Jesus Christ did return. After Pentecost of 2012, they left the Church of God, PKG. They left God's church. They and those that have left since now believe what those on the outside have always believed. They believe that this is not God's church. The truth is, they were gone long before they ever made the conscious decision to leave. Somewhere along their journey, they lost sight of their calling. Somewhere along the way, they forgot why they were called in the first place. They forgot the commitment that they made to the great God of the universe. They forgot that when their old self was buried at baptism, that they had made a lifelong commitment to Yahweh Elohim. They had committed to, no matter what comes along or happens, that they would never turn their back on Him. But that is exactly what they did. When they and all others that have gone before them made the conscious decision to leave God's church, they stopped following God. The title of this sermon is, To Follow God. As you make your way through biblical history, starting at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the Bible is filled with example after example of those who have not and those who have followed God. These examples were written for our admonition of what to do and what not to do. In the book of Hebrews, which we're going to touch upon later in this sermon, there is a compilation of numerous individuals and examples of those who have lived and died by faith. They are those who followed God to the very end, no matter what adversity, no matter what course, and no matter what direction was set before them. Each and every one of those individuals received the same calling that all of us have received. Everyone was called to be different. Everyone was called to be tested and tried so that God could determine who would follow Him, who would be faithful, and who would be a future son in the family of Elohim. One of my favorite sections of the Bible begins in the book of Exodus. So much of what is outlined starting in this book and continuing on into Leviticus are tremendous examples that we can learn from. What is preserved for us in these writings is the physical foundation for a much greater spiritual understanding that would only be magnified upon as God's ultimate plan and purpose continued to unfold throughout time. It is here that God begins to build upon that foundation for the entirety of His master plan. That foundation includes the giving of the Ten Commandments, which are the basis for a right relationship with God and man. It is here that the holy days are instituted that outline God's master plan and the Levitical priesthood is established. It is here that so many physical examples are given which have been greatly magnified upon throughout time as God has revealed more and more to us concerning their true spiritual intent. The book of Exodus also records the short story of how God drastically changed Moses' life through a calling. But how God dealt with and communicated with Moses was much different than almost all others that God has ever chosen. The first recorded account begins in Exodus 3 and verse 1. Turn with me to Exodus 3 and verse 1. Exodus 3, 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Eternal appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. God knew what it would take to get Moses' attention, and a burning bush that wasn't consumed was just the thing. Verse 4. And when the Eternal saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Now that would have been a shocker. There was no one in sight, but Moses heard a strong, powerful voice that was clearly heard from the midst of a burning bush. Verse 5. And he, that is God, says, Don't come near here. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. At this particular moment in time, God dealt and spoke directly with Moses. That is definitely not the way that we're accustomed to today. But when you consider the time in which Moses lived, there were few, if any, other individuals that God was working with at that time. There wasn't a church, and there definitely wasn't a ministry to teach Moses. There wasn't even a Bible at that time, because most of the history that we learn from today hadn't even taken place as of yet. Our history was Moses' future. There was only Moses that was being spiritually worked with in order to fulfill a great purpose, and in God's infinite wisdom, he knew exactly how he needed to work with Moses so that he would follow him. God worked with him on a personal level, and he brought Moses to the point of faithfully trusting him and wherever he was to follow. However, even though Moses trusted God, God did not reveal each step of the way to him before events happened. When God first revealed himself to Moses and told him that he was the person that was going to liberate the Israelites from Egypt and lead them to the promised land, he never told him that he was going to embark on a 40-year journey. As far as Moses knew, once they left Egypt, they would take a trip and inherit the promises made by God. It was only by faith that Moses followed God's lead for 40 long years in the wilderness. As time progressed throughout the centuries, God continued to call and work with a few select individuals. Unlike Moses, most of them did not receive direct communication in the form of a verbal conversation from God. Scripture reveals that many received direction from him through revelations, which came through visions and dreams. The communication process was through their mind. However, with each of those that God chose, he worked with each of them in the same manner. He only revealed to them what was needed at the time to fulfill the job that was at hand. That is a constant with how God works with everyone, even until now. As I mentioned before, everyone is called to be tested and tried so that God can determine who will follow him, who will be faithful, and who will be a future son in the family of Elohim. There was a time, though, when God once again had the need to personally lead, guide, and teach those that he was working with. That personal teaching was done through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Turn to Matthew 4. We're going to look at verses 17 to 23. This section of scripture takes place after Jesus had finished fasting for 40 days, and he was tempted or tested to see how he would react to Satan. That's Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Christ preached that God's kingdom was at hand. From the understanding of all that heard this message, the statement "at hand" meant now. People of that time believed that God's kingdom was going to be established then. That statement was made more than 2,000 years ago. Many today can misunderstand what Christ was saying, as they do not understand that this kingdom is not one and the same as the millennial time period, but it is actually a group of spirit-composed individuals, the 144,000, that will compose or make up God's kingdom. They did not understand that Jesus Christ was soon to become a part of that kingdom as the first of the first fruits, and that was the time that was at hand. God was not revealing the exact timing for his kingdom to be established on this earth at that time, but he was revealing that the beginning of that kingdom was at hand. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. Jesus personally selected 12 individuals that God revealed to him so that they could fulfill a special purpose in God's plan. These 12 individuals, except for Judas, which would fulfill another vital part of God's plan, were those who would be the foundational pillars of God's beginning church that was built on the main foundation, who was Jesus Christ. These men that were personally taught by Jesus Christ would be the physical instruments to start God's church, which would lay the foundation for the greatest calling of all time. The vast majority of the 144,000 that will make up the rest of God's kingdom, the ruling government, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Throughout the rest of Jesus' life, he continued to teach and instruct his disciples in order to prepare them for the job that was ahead of them. That personal teaching even went beyond Christ's death. Turn with me to Acts 1 and verse 1. That's Acts 1 and verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Yes, Jesus Christ personally taught the disciples, his apostles, for 40 days after his death. He personally led and taught those that wrote the New Testament. As they began to preach God's word to all who were subsequently called, they could not have been any more correct and accurate in all that they preached. Continuing on, Acts 2 and verse 1. Let's turn over just a few pages. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Yes, this was the beginning of God's church. These were God's chosen 12 apostles, and they were filled with His Spirit, and they were given knowledge and understanding unlike any who had gone before them. There is no doubt that this was God's church, and the apostles were being used in a most powerful way. Turn over to Acts 2 and verse 29 now. This account is directly following Pentecost in 31 AD. This was the day that God's church had begun. Acts 2 verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not to be left in hell, which was the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and receiving of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So what did they now see and hear? They saw the beginning of God's church, first of all. They saw an excitement and a calling, and God's calling of each and every one of them. For the first time in their lives, they could now see and understand truth through the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit. For the first time in mankind's history, people can now have direct access to a relationship with God the Father because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The scales of spiritual blindness have been removed from their eyes. And what did they hear? They heard God's word preached to them by the leaders of God's church. Those leaders were God's apostles. They heard and they understood the truth, God's truth, for the first time in their lives. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, you shall sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus Christ whom you have impaled on a pole, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you remember your calling? That prick in your heart? Do you remember the first time that you saw and heard God's word, God's truth? You had that same excitement when you first came to see and hear, when you came to understand God's truth. That seeing and hearing for me came many years ago through Mr. Armstrong, who was God's apostle at that time, for many of you. God's calling, what you see and hear, came through Mr. Wineland, God's prophet, God's appointed apostle to the end time church. You and I had that same question that was posed by the early church. What shall I do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, and what is that promise? That promise is the gift of eternal life, the gift of becoming a part of Elohim, God's family. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We, brethren, we are those who have been called and that are afar off. We are nearly 2,000 years past this event, and we have the same opportunity. We have the same promise being offered to us. It is ours for the taking if our focus and priorities are in alignment with God's, and we continue to follow Him no matter what. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Sound familiar? We too were told to repent and be baptized, and that is what we did. We were admonished to repent. And what is repentance? Repentance means the change from our natural ways, the ways that are contrary and direct opposition to God in every way that produces peace. Repentance is the change and the take on the very nature of God Himself. That should have been and should continue to be our primary focus. However, for some that responded, their main focus in the back of their mind was limited to one thing. That one thing was saving their physical self. That self-centered focus of and by itself is not what God wants or requires of us. We were not called to physically save ourselves. Our focus, our intentions, has to be on the big picture, the overall goal of that promise. And once again, what is that promise? That promise is the gift of eternal life, the gift of becoming a part of Elohim, God's family. And in order to obtain that goal, our focus must be a spiritual focus, and we must continually seek to repent and change. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 people. After the publication of 2008, God's Final Witness, God's church, the Church of God, PKG, had astounding growth also. Many of you gladly received God's word, God's calling, and the church grew exponentially. God's church had not experienced that type of growth since the 1960s in the Worldwide Church of God. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were firm in their purpose, resolution, and their faith. Nothing has changed throughout time. This sounds like our recent past, doesn't it? And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They were being led in a most powerful way, and all that believed together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men, as every man had need. Yes, your Bible states that those in the early church sold their possessions and their goods, and they shared them with everyone that was in the church. They converted their belongings to money so that all in the church could be taken care of. Why would they have done that? Let's go on and see what the early apostles preached. Turn over to Acts 3 and verse 18. That's Acts 3 and verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he, that is God the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. The early church. The apostles were preaching the return of Jesus Christ. These people became a focus people, and they poured their heart and their soul into their calling in this newfound way of life. They eagerly looked forward to the return of Jesus Christ, just as we did and we continue to do. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. They believed that he was going to return soon and that God's kingdom was at hand, as their present understanding was of what Jesus Christ had personally taught them. Continuing on in Acts 4 and verse 32. Acts 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, and brought the pieces of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. These people were unified. Their priorities and focus in life had drastically changed. They had one thing, and one thing only on their minds. That was the return of Jesus Christ. As Mr. Matthews has recently explained, they sold the surplus or extra things that they owned and possessed, and they gave it to the church, and everyone shared as they had need. The apostles believed, the church believed that Jesus Christ was coming back soon. If they didn't wholeheartedly believe it, they surely wouldn't have done what they did. Jesus Christ did not return in their lifetime. Do you think that anyone's faith was shaken throughout the remainder of biblical history that was recorded after these events? Your Bible lists and discusses many that became antichrists. Yes, there were some that walked away from God's calling, and they turned their back on the most precious gift that could ever be offered, the gift of eternal life. Since it didn't happen as they believed, since it didn't happen as the apostles preached, there were some that stopped following God. Once again, who was it that preached to the early church that Jesus Christ was going to return at that time? They were the apostles that Jesus Christ personally led and taught. They were the foundational pillars that God the Father and Jesus Christ used to establish the church of God. They were the people that wrote the New Testament and the Bible. Yes, the early church did believe, and they taught that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. One must never forget that Jesus Christ personally taught them, but he only taught them the present truth. He only revealed to them what was needed for them to know and understand at that time. They could not have been any more correct and accurate in all that they preached. However, there was so much that Jesus expounded upon that was not spiritually comprehended because it was not meant for them to understand at that time. Many of those teachings had not been understood until it was revealed through Mr. Weiland in our time. I will tell you with absolute certainty that God the Father and Jesus Christ knew that Jesus was not going to return in the early church's lifetime. But God allowed that teaching. Continuing on in Acts 5 and verse 1. That's Acts 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down, and he died. And great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. When the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and they buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, we sold it for that much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Eternal? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out also. that she fell down straightway at his feet, and she died. And the young men came in, found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her next to her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Not only did God allow the teachings of the apostles, the teaching that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime, he established the authority of his church in a most powerful way through this belief. So why did God allow the first church that was personally taught by the apostles in his church now to experience these things? The answer was given in the post from Mr. Wineland entitled Christ's Coming on May 13th of this year, 2014. I'm going to quote from that post. Over the past few years, God has been opening or unsealing or revealing the meaning of those very things, not all at once, but progressively so. To better understand what we have lived or experienced over the period of the 1,335 days from Trumpets of 2008, September 30th, to Pentecost of 2012, the year that followed, then the present year that is now coming to a close, and finally the time which is now before us, there is a need to address the varying manner and means through which God has revealed much truth in his church. There are numerous variables in which God's word is written in order to reveal truth, meaning, and purpose concerning how his plan is fulfilled in the creation of Elohim, the kingdom of God. Examples of these variables are replete throughout Scripture, which include such things as the use of duality, types, physical, spiritual parallels and duality, repetitious fulfillment, progressive fulfillment, present truth, and more. Brethren, we have lived through a duality event that was experienced by God's first church. Remember, the leaders of the very first church were personally taught by Jesus Christ himself, yet they did not know that he was not going to return in their lifetime. They lived a progressive fulfillment of revealed knowledge and understanding, just as we do. There was so much that the early church had no understanding of at its very beginning. And as for prophecy, so much was not revealed until many years later when John was inspired to write the book of Revelation. What is truly amazing is that God's revealing of understanding of Revelation was not going to be fully revealed until over 2,000 years later. And that understanding was to be given by Mr. Wineland, God's end time prophet. We are witnessing and we are living progressive fulfillment and revelation of truth. And that's God's truth. Continue on in the post. God is not yet revealing specific timing of all that is now going to be covered, but he is giving us a clearer outline of events and what we have been living since Trumpets 2008 and of what is now before us. In all of this, it is important to remember that there are great reasons why everything is not fully revealed to us all at one time. Let me repeat that. There are great reasons why everything is not fully revealed to us all at one time. Some of that is for the purpose of trying and testing. Some for creating stronger faith and character in those who yield to God. Some for the development of truer and stronger humility. And some because of spiritual warfare and strategies. In all of this, it is good to remember that much of the warring that has occurred through time in the angelic realm is nearing its crescendo and completion, with Satan and the demons being fully restrained without power for the next 1,100 years. This truth, this understanding, was not given to the early church. This truth was not revealed unto us until just recently. Yes, there are great reasons why everything is not fully revealed to God's people all at one time. That has been the history of everyone that God has dealt with throughout time. So how or why is it that God's people have continued to follow him when it has become evident that they would have to wait to receive the promises? Turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance, which is the heart or core of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Our faith in what God has promised, the gift of eternal life, the return of Jesus Christ, is reality. We live for that faith as if it is happening today. It is the heart, it is the core of why we live this way of life. Verse 2, for by it the elders, that is those that have gone before us and have been recorded in your Bible, obtained a good report. We too are obtaining that good report if we remain faithful to the end, whatever that end may be. Continuing on in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is required of us that we have absolute trust and belief in God, and that we will faithfully follow his direction. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God in things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We too have been warned of God of things that are not yet seen. 2008, God's final witness is that warning. The writings of that book will happen just as sure as the flood in Noah's time did take place. On a daily basis, we should also be preparing ourselves for what lies ahead, not only from a physical standpoint, but more importantly, from a spiritual perspective. Our daily focus must be on examining and changing ourselves so that we too may become an heir of righteousness. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. That is the example that we should follow. If God leads us in a forward direction, that is the way that we go. If we are led to the right or to the left, or if we are asked to stand still, we still follow God, even though everything is not fully revealed to us all at one time. Why? Because that is God's purpose. Verse 9, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham never lost sight of the goal, even though his journey was never as he expected it to be. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful, that is God, who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, which was Abraham, as him as good as dead. He was an old man, well past his prime, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. God's physical promise to Abraham that his future ancestry would be innumerable came to pass, but he never saw it. He only believed. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. once they started this journey. Once they committed their allegiance to God, they never looked back. That has to be our mindset. We must never look back or question why God is leading us in a manner that He is. Once again, as Mr. Ryland has stated, there is great reason why God has not fully revealed everything to us all at one time. We must trust in God's perfect wisdom and plan. Verse 16. If they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, they desire God's kingdom. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That should be our desire also, that God will never be ashamed of us. For He has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. As I mentioned before, everyone is called to be tested and tried so that God can determine who will follow him, who will be faithful, who will be a future son in the family of Elohim. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. But by faith, Moses, who we spoke of earlier, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses embraced his calling, and he chose to follow God however and wherever God chose to lead him. 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense, or the compensation of the reward that he was going to receive. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and seeing him who is invisible, through faith he kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, when they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, when the Egyptians assaying to do so were drowned, by faith Moses followed God's lead for 40 years through a wilderness, and he never personally received the promise. Verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and all of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens, or those who are not of God. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They never lost sight of that overall goal. The reason why God offered them a calling in the first place, no matter what trial or test that they had to endure. Some of those trials and tests, God revealed Himself beautifully, and He intervened to their benefit. But there were others. There were many, many others, as it said, that were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging. Nothing has changed for God's people throughout time. The mocking of God's people began at the very beginning of time, and it has continued on even until now. It will continue until God's kingdom is established on this earth, continuing on. Yes, Others had trials of bonds and imprisonment. Should we be so surprised that God's end-time apostle and prophet is experiencing the same? Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. History reveals that God's people were hung upside down and cut in two from their bottom to their head while they were yet alive. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. God's people have suffered atrocious atrocities throughout time as they have followed God. Their faith and their hope carried them through all the way to the end, no matter what that end was. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens, and in caves of the earth. Throughout man's history, mankind didn't have a clue as to who they were persecuting. The same goes for today. Humanity is not worthy of the faithful. Humanity is not worthy of you if you remain faithful. If you continue to follow God however and wherever He leads. Verse 39, and all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And who was the us? They were the church that was led by the very individuals that Jesus Christ personally taught. Their faith was such that they believed that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. They were ready for the resurrection of the first fruits, and they were awaiting their change to become a part of Elohim right beside all of the faithful that had gone before them. That is how all that have been called of God have lived their life. They continually look to the future. They look to the fulfillment of the promises that were promised to them, and they never lost sight of following God. There are so many more examples of faith that could be added to Hebrews 11. As mentioned before, Jesus Christ did not return in the lifetime of the early church, but they, the apostles, along with many who received God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in AD 31, followed in the same footsteps of those that went before them. The early church lived the duality of all that went before them, and just like those that preceded them, they followed God all the way to the end. We have lived through and shared in a duality that was experienced by the early church. We are also living repetitious fulfillment, progressive fulfillment, present truth, and much more, just as Mr. Weiland had mentioned in the post. The question is, do you have absolute faith and trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ that they did and will continue to lead their church in the direction that they know is best? And are you willing to follow God as He chooses to lead us all the way to the end? Or should I say, all the way to the establishment of His kingdom on this earth? Brethren, it is not over yet. There is much more to come our way. We have a choice to remain faithful and to follow God. Be steadfast. Be unmovable, always abounding in the work that the Eternal has set before you. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek and follow Him.